continue to look to the shape of the Christian life, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ being worked out in and among us as we look to Him with the eyes of faith. And the vision of the new life comes to us this evening from Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer as we pray for His blessing on the sermon text this evening. Lord Jesus, You are a great prophet. You are pleased to reveal God's will for our salvation and to rule over us by Your Word and Your Spirit. We ask that You would attend the reading of this holy word with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, guarding my mind and my tongue, and pressing upon our hearts the wonder that our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth, and that in the face of what is arrayed against us as Your people, none would stand on their own. But You are pleased to deliver and to receive the praise that is fitting Your glory. I press these things upon our hearts and enable us to reap the good fruit of sowing to the Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when man rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I assume you know what a fish tale is. A fish story? Is that a thing? I mean, Minnesota has a lot of lakes. I got to think it's a thing here. A fish tale is the story of a fisherman. He catches a fish, and gradually, as he tells this story over the course of his life, somehow the fish magically grows. That what was probably a modest-sized fish at the beginning, by the end of his life, was truly a blue ribbon fish that, had it not been for the sad fact that he was alone when he caught it, he would have been enshrined in the Fisherman's Hall of Fame, such as the hard lot of the fisherman. It illustrates the tendency of the heart to exaggerate, to change our memory of the past ever so slightly, such that, lo and behold, we come off looking just a little bit better. There's an illustration to be drawn from Tolstoy's novel War and Peace about this, but I'll spare you and we'll stick with the fisherman story. Psalm 124 takes that tendency of the human heart into account, but in a slightly different way. Here the concern isn't with Israel exaggerating the magnitude of the deliverance that they had received, but forgetting the magnitude of the deliverance that they had received. And we know that tendency, don't we? The desperation of the moment seems to fade with time, and the wonder that we were brought through it by God's grace also loses its luster. Psalm 124 is about enshrining in our hearts, the hearts of God's people, the truth of the deliverance that God has worked by His great grace. It does this in a couple of different ways. But before we look at how it does this, I want us to note first and foremost that every deliverance that God works is simultaneously the same and different. We're not told what the exact circumstances of this deliverance were. Calvin actually sees this as a summary of all of God's deliverances worked on behalf of His people. We're given only the faintest contours of the wonder that sits behind this song. What do we know? We know Israel is hopelessly outmatched. They are hopelessly overpowered in the face of their enemy. They should have been, by any reasonable evaluation of the circumstances, completely destroyed, completely consumed, and yet they weren't. They were brought through for the single reason that the Lord is with them, for the single reason that the covenant promise afforded to them by God's great grace, that same God consistently is faithful to fulfill. That's what sits at the heart of this psalm. But we don't know what the particular historical iteration of that was. But you know your Bibles. Consider how many of the deliverances fit this very paradigm. I sat in my office for 5 minutes and came up with a list of nearly a dozen. Egypt's armies barreling down on them at the Red Sea. No food, no water in the wilderness. Any of the oppressors in Judges. And there are a lot of them, as you recall. Jabin, Sisera, the chariots of Canaan, Midian's locust-like army, the Philistines, Goliath mocking the armies of the true and living God, Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, and an endless army from a titan, a juggernaut, the nation of Assyria, renowned for its power and its cruelty. Then the exile. The courts of Babylon, the courts of Persia, isolated, alone, opposed on every side simply for calling upon the name of the Lord. Then Antiochus Epiphanes IV, persecution simply for calling upon the name of the Lord. Then Pilate, Herod, the religious leaders, and a deranged mob crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, put out the light of the world." That's just what I could come up with in 5 minutes. The truth on display in every single one of these deliverances is simultaneously the same and endlessly varied. It is the power of Almighty God alone employed on behalf of His people, for the sake of His name and for the good of His people. It's the same almighty power poured out in grace in every single instance of deliverance. And yet behold the manifold creativity of our God. How varied the aspect of that power and grace. So varied is it that the whole of Scripture is necessary to set forth its panoplied wonder. The same power sent plagues to humble Egypt and her gods, split the sea, brought water from rocks, manna from heaven, slowed chariots, defeated a countless host with 300 men, destroyed a giant at the hand of a boy with a rock and a sling, left 185,000 Assyrians dead at the doorstep of Jerusalem, sustained through a furnace that killed soldiers that came within 10 feet of it, spent the night with lions as he closed their mouths, through plots, through schemes, through persecutions, raised from the dead on the third day, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a fountain of life and peace and forgiveness opened for a world that had turned its back on its Maker. How immeasurable is the power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in us when He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1. The power of God poured out upon us in grace for His glory and our good. The same story, endlessly varied, always wonderful. How good is our God? More than anything else, the psalm is interested in enshrining that basic understanding. Enshrining that basic understanding of God's work in power and grace poured out upon us in His great faithfulness, in His steadfast love, which is committed to His glory and His people's good. The song insists that these things weren't just happenstance. They weren't conveniently timed natural phenomenon. They weren't incidental. They were powerful workings of the Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, who had truly made Himself known in grace and mercy to a little, helpless, insignificant people, who had truly revealed Himself in blessedness and joined Himself in faithfulness to a people that had no rightful claim upon Him save the covenant promises that He afforded them by His great grace. The song enshrines a proper understanding that this is the heart of our blessedness before God, that He is mighty to save and pleased to do so. And it guards us against all of our tendencies to miss it, to downplay it, to misremember it, to misconstrue it, to misperceive it, to doubt it away or explain it away. The song guards the glory of God in His saving work against all of our darkened imaginations, all of the distractions of the world, and even against our earthly minds that fade, that deteriorate with time. This song remains a hymn to the victory of our God. It constructs a monument of mercy. That's what it does, first and foremost. Look at the repetition in verses 1 and 2. It's telling. It's telling what it's after. Verses 1 and 2. If the Lord had not been with us, let Israel say. If the Lord had not been with us. Twice. Twice that fact is pressed upon them. If the Lord had not been with us. If the Lord had not been with us. And alone instruction. Let Israel say. Let Israel take this truth upon her mind and heart. Let Israel reflect upon what just happened and understand it in this way. Let Israel guard her heart against misremembering. Consider how often Israel was instructed to construct a monument. My favorite monument is the one that was in the middle of the Jordan. I don't know if you remember this story in Joshua 4. It's an odd story. Why construct a monument in the middle of a river? Why watch as the river swallows a monument? Well, as a remembrance that you should have been swallowed in the flood that swallowed Egypt's armies. That the very inheritance that you were entering in Canaan is afforded to you by pure grace. That the reason you were brought forth from slavery, spared the destroying angel, is because the Passover lamb was slain in your stead. And you've been afforded life in the same way you've been afforded this home. Not because you've deserved it, but because the Lord is pleased to pour out kindness at cost. And so the monument was swallowed so that they would remember, so that they would understand, so that they had something to guard against that relentless temptation of the heart that Deuteronomy warns against about coming into the land, eating your fill, settling down to the good life, and thinking in your heart that I have deserved this. That this is something that hasn't been afforded to me by God's great grace and mercy, but rather by some sort of due. Construct a monument of mercy. Calvin remarks, "Since then, after having been wonderfully preserved by the Lord, we for the most part devise all sorts of imaginary circumstances in order to efface from our minds the remembrance of His grace. David purposefully dwells on the amplification of the danger. Let Israel say, if the Lord had not been with us." Have you ever noticed this temptation in your own heart to forget? To have the desperation of the circumstances somewhat scrubbed from your mind? Have you ever noticed that when you're sick or in pain, it seems like you'll never be well again, but when you're well, you give no thought at all to ever being sick? Psalm 124 guards against that very tendency. It says, "You are well. Remember how sick you just were. Remember how near unto death you just were. Remember how there's no earthly reason you should be well right now." And mark your tendency to forget. And mark your tendency to ascribe it to anything but the covenant faithfulness of our Lord, who is pleased to dwell with us in blessing. It is only because the Lord is with you. Now the Lord's preserving mercies are extended to us day by day in a thousand ways and instances we hardly even notice. But perhaps you can think of a special season of preserving mercies when matters had grown dark for a time, and there seemed no earthly hope of emerging unscathed, let alone emerging with songs of praise upon your lips. Or how about at the corporate level? Not so long ago in this very church, the winds and the waves were intense. Hearts filled with agony and angst and a feeling of helplessness and the feeling that things would never again be well. That there was no possibility that the sun would shine and testify to God's resplendent goodness. How fitting Psalm 124 is to sing with reference to these moments. We've all had them individually and corporately. And Psalm 124 presses upon our hearts the unseen truth, the truth that we're prone to forget, that it is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ who rules and reigns over all things to preserve our life and promote our good, which saw us through the waters, through the furnace, into an area of abundance. Psalm 124 guards us against the tendency to forget, the tendency to downplay, the tendency to allow God's glory to lose its luster as we change the past according to our mind and fancy. David says, "Remember how dire your circumstances were, that we can recall how great our help was and is and always will be. And that's where he dwells. I don't know if you caught that on the first reading. He dwells largely on the magnitude of the foe, the magnitude of the enemy. He's occupied almost entirely with it, verses 2 through 7. But just look at 2 through 5. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. He dwells on the terror. He dwells on the power. He dwells on the seemingly invincible enemy that stood against God's people. This is not a situation Israel could have survived. The images of these enemies are incredibly striking. These are very vivid images. Now, it starts with man, doesn't it? And it's certainly man through and through. The ESV, I think, translates verse 2 with people, but it's man. This is the kingdom of man, but it transforms into something monstrous. Something more than man, or perhaps less than man would be more fitting. Verse 2, when man rose against us, it sets on display what we heard read this morning. The world is going to hate you. Why? Well, because it hated Christ first. The world cannot suffer the claims of Christ to being absolute Lord. That is what Christ is. He's God's King. It's Psalm 2. I've appointed my King on my holy hill. Every knee should bow now. Every tongue should confess now that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the reason that all of this exists. Everything belongs to Him. Everything we have is to be laid at His feet. This is the claim that Christ came with. That every knee is to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in that posture blessedness, life, a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. The world cannot suffer such a claim, for she will be her own Lord. Or there is a Lord of this world, the likes of which this world doesn't understand. The God of this world continuing to blind eyes and hearts. And so we're not surprised that the face of man takes on a somewhat beastly and monstrous aspect. Verse 3, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Or verse 4, using a similar image, prey in the teeth of a predator, beasts, or worse, monsters. Grendel, descendant of Cain, tormented by the songs of joy, so he must devour, he must destroy, swallowing up alive. The church has seen the kingdoms of earth become beastly, devouring the followers of Christ. Daniel, subject to the threat of death by lion. His friends, subject to death by furnace. Why? Because they served the true and living God. That was it. That was their crime. That was their offense. Stephen, killed by his accusers, taking on a beastly aspect as they gnashed their teeth against him. Why? Because he said Jesus is Lord. Because he said, I bow my knee to Christ and I cannot help speak of what I have seen and what I have heard. I just read this week a letter from Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan, AD 110, thereabouts. He informs Emperor Trajan that he has killed those Christians who refuse to curse Christ, burn incense to the God and to the emperors, to the gods and to the emperor. And what's so striking about his letter is that he records the death of the Christians with something that whiffs of mere irritation, mild annoyance. That was how one of the great ones looked upon the death of God's saints, those whose death is precious in the sight of the Lord. It's terrifying. What can men do against such reckless hate? It's animal-like. There's no reasoning with it. It partakes of a darkness that's not human. It's not explainable in the terms and the conditions of this world. A darkness with the ferocity and the inescapability of a flood. Verse 4. Then the waters would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. The raging waters would have gone over us. The kingdom of man, for all of its sparkling facade, for all of its glittering appeal and the appearance of order, is the kingdom of chaos. It is the kingdom led by monsters. Well, what could be worse? What could be worse than the cruelty and the violence of a predator, the inescapability and the ferocity of a flood? Well, the mind of a hunter. Nimrod, hunter before the Lord. That's not a good designation. Verse 7. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of a fowler. The image of a hunter, the image of a trap, highlights that this destruction is by craft and cunning. It might appear mindless like an animal, but it's intentional, shrewd, designed by cunning like a serpent. The kingdom of man stands with all of these terrifying dynamics against the kingdom of Christ, against God's people. And it's underwritten by a darkness that opposed God from time immemorial. David presents this enemy as unstoppable, indeed nearly inconceivable in terms of its ferocity and its hatred. It means sure and certain death for God's people when we consider its power, its craft, its ferocity, and its cunning, and our own native strength. But he doesn't set this enemy forth to press despair upon their hearts. He sets this forth to press delight upon their hearts, to press awe upon their hearts, to posture them before their great God and the deliverance that He has worked in the face of such an otherwise indefeatable enemy. It is for great encouragement that he labors so long at the nearly invincible status of this enemy. If the Lord had not been with us, but he was, he is. Blessed be the Lord. He did not make us pray for their teeth. He delivered from the enemy. And indeed, so desperate was our condition that only he could have delivered from such a helpless estate. And this he did through faithfulness to that choicest covenant promise. I will be with you. You are my people. I am your God, and I will be with you. Isn't this the promise that he has encouraged his servants with from time long ago? Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jeremiah, don't fear. I'm going to make you like a bronze statue before them, like an iron wall. They're going to rail against you. Nations are going to set themselves against you. A lone voice. They're all going to hate you. But don't worry, I'm with you. There's no need for you to be afraid. I'm with you. Let the whole world array itself against us. If the Lord is with us, the battle is won. And indeed, it has been won by the man of God's own choosing, to quote the famous hymn. Only Emmanuel could rescue us from the guilt and the power of sin, the fear of death and the one with the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2. Only Emmanuel can supply us with the strength to stand against the world and the devil, who finds a terrifying foothold in the human person, in our flesh, finding something within us to latch on to and to entice us away from the true and living God. Only Emmanuel can clothe us with the armor of heaven's champion, the helmet, the belt, the sword, the breastplate, supplying to us the Spirit which enables us to stand, not in our own strength, but in the strength of His might, in the power that has been worked in us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the sobering fact for us as the church here and now is that while we know that the kingdom of man does take on this beastly aspect from time to time, gorging herself like Grendel on the blood of the saints, right now we might be able to glimpse that down the road, but that's not really the face of our enemy, is it? Our enemy right now isn't persecution. It's not the beast. It's the whore. It's Lady Folly, who seductively opens her doors to everyone, seeking to conform us to the futile pattern of this world via vain pleasures, trifles, vanities, nothing. This is the face of our foe. It partakes of the same darkness, make no mistake. But persecution and pleasure are twin tools in the enemy's arsenal to destroy the people of God. Well, what then? Well, still the Lord is with us. For we could survive none of it apart from His most precious promises being refreshed to us week in and week out as we are invited to taste of heaven's banquet each week and be reminded that the affairs of this world will never satisfy. They will never be able to fill the soul with the contentment that comes in Christ and Christ alone. This is the power of God at work in you, received by faith week in and week out. And it is as we perceive the magnitude of our native helplessness in the face of all that confronts us, it's as we perceive that reality that we with desperation cling to our help. We in faith take hold of the man of God's own choosing, who dies for us and supplies us with His own life as He continues to intercede on our behalf at the right hand of the Almighty on high. Calvin remarks, "Only the one who acknowledges himself to have been utterly lost before he was delivered attributes his deliverance to God." John Newton is one of my favorites. We have a very good biography of John Newton in our very excellent library, lovingly curated, and I commend it to you. John Newton, uniquely in God's providence, was allowed to deep drinkly from the fount of sin and darkness. And he was brought from this to see most vividly what is true for every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, that we believe only because of God's amazing grace. Now, perhaps your lostness did not reach the external fever pitch that John Newton's reached, or St. Augustine's reached, or countless others who now inhabit the kingdom of heaven. And for this you ought to give great grace, for it was the same amazing grace that snatched him from the depth of darkness, that kept you from drinking as fully as you would have otherwise from the fount of darkness. But in either case, we all have reason to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." For we have all been made partakers by faith of that same precious saving grace afforded to sinners only in the beloved Son. The song reminds us that we ought to guard against letting the wonder fade. Has the wonder faded? Now, I believe it in part, and I even expect it in part, because the mature marriage which exists in quiet devotion and long-tried love will likely strike newly engaged people as terrifying and somewhat boring. But mark my words, the more mature marriage is better. But at the same time, we are also to guard against the very temptation that Psalm 124 sets before us, forgetting the wonder of deliverance. forgetting God's amazing grace, forgetting what the true danger in which Christ pitied us truly was, forgetting the danger then, forgetting the danger now, and forgetting the wonder of power poured out in grace. And the song closes not just with rightly remembering the past, but also rightly posturing us towards the future. For it closes, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." It would have us derive confidence for the next battle from the reality of the past victory that Yahweh worked on our behalf. It's a confidence that comes not by minimizing the danger, not by overplaying our own ability, but rather the song enshrines for us that for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth is our help then, now, and always. Whatever the trial is, whatever the face of the circumstances are which would seek to undermine the confession that Jesus is Lord, you can be sure that you do not stand in that trial alone. You stand in it with the company of the redeemed, and more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ stands with us, extended to us by that precious promise of His very name, namely Emmanuel, God with us. And the great deliverance that we expect next still remains, for we will all either have to pass through the waters of death, whatever great tumult and fire will mark the end of all things. But even in the face of such monstrosities, the truth of verse 8 remains. Our help is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the name that you have extended to us, the name in which you have worked a mighty salvation, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never tire of singing the praise of the Lamb. May we never tire of considering the wonder of all of your deliverances, the chief deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonder of the deliverance to come as Christ returns for his bride and sees us through whatever chaos awaits and makes all things new. We thank you for these things and ask you to press them upon our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.